With summertime coming, it is lemonade season. Now, to make homemade lemonade, you only need three simple ingredients: 10 lemons, a gallon of water, and 2 cups of sugar. Now, what would you say if your teen helper only squeezed a teaspoon worth of lemon juice out of each lemon? At this rate, we'll need 100 lemons. That's so wasteful. There's so much more fruit juice to be had if you work at it more. The same principle is true of expository preaching. I found that the more time and effort we put into studying challenging biblical text, the more applicational fruit and understanding will generally yield. As a shepherd expositor, I seek the Lord's wisdom each and every Monday. As I think back on the Lord's Day that was, the message that was preached, and what already begin to ask the Lord to establish my plans for the pulpit that coming Sunday. And one of the things I often ask the Lord in prayer is whether there's another sermon's worth of sweet nectar, or whether the lemon's been sufficiently squeezed and it's time to move on to the next passage. You can underdo it, but you can also overdo it. I'm confident that there is enough related material for one more full serving. And so this will be the final message in a fascinating series on why people don't believe the gospel. And why people don't believe. And the way that we got here is through our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of John. And we came to the 12th chapter, and we encountered John's theology of unbelief. And there, in the 39th verse of John 12, the beloved disciple mentions the oft-neglected doctrine of reprobation. He goes there, and so must we. Here is the two verses that catapulted us into a series to discuss and understand what Scripture says about the reprobate and reprobation. And we need to understand this decree of God, this doctrine of Scripture, or we won't make sense as we ought by the Spirit through the Word of why it is that some flat out refuse, no matter who preaches the message, no matter how much evidence is compellingly presented, some people just to their death refuse to bow the knee. This happened, of course, even during the time of Christ when Jesus walked the earth as God incarnate. And this is what John tells us. Not simply what happened, most of Israel did not believe, but he goes on to explain why. John 12, 39 and 40. For this reason, they could not believe. He uses that Greek term, it was impossible. And so they didn't, because they couldn't. Now, he's already told us that they willingly wouldn't, but not only would they willingly not believe, but they spiritually could not believe. And what are we talking about? For Isaiah the prophet said again, John grounds his theology, as all the writers of Scripture do, in Scripture. They could not believe, for as Isaiah said again, here's why: God has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes, and perceive with their heart, and be converted, and I heal them. Just reading the verse causes us to acknowledge and understand why it is that so many people just choose to say, that doesn't make much sense to me. That doesn't seem like the God that I know. And so a lot of people just move on to the next verse. But we've chosen not to do that. And we've been squeezing the lemon. And now we come to the end. Having put in the hard hermeneutical work, we understand clearly what election and reprobation entail. And so we are now enjoying the fruit of our labor. We're talking about the applicational payoff, the benefits, the rewards. When God's people work hard, maybe harder than we normally do, we always work hard to study God's word, to understand God's word, to declare God's word, and to apply God's word. But challenging passages and difficult doctrines that are often neglected, we often miss out on the benefit and the blessing that God has for us as we understand what God has revealed in his word. So we've been now sitting on the backside of this study, and we're enjoying the benefits of the fruit of our labor, a la Proverbs 12, 11, and Ezra 7, verse 10. Today's concluding sermon is titled The Applicational Payoff of Studying Challenging Passages. And as you'll recall, last Sunday I highlighted an additional five applications. And this morning I want us to consider four more. So if you take out your notes and your Bible, you can turn to Romans chapter 5. So we've said these are hard to understand passages, difficult doctrines, but then we've been enjoying the fruit of our labor, seeing how relevant, practical, inspiring, convicting, humbling, God-glorifying these truths are. In view of the past messages on election and reprobation, I'm just going to pick up where we left off last Sunday, number 6. In view of these sermons, in view of these truths, number 6, believers should have superior self-awareness and greater contentment. This is practical. You might not at first glance think that those doctrines would bring about these rewards, but they do. Number 6, in view of these truths, believers should have superior self-awareness and greater contentment because of who they are in Christ. Now, let me just show you the connection on why that would be a practical implication of these realities. When we talk about sovereign election, as we have the past many weeks, we realize the Bible tells us that despite our innate sinfulness, holy God purposed in eternity past to save his chosen ones from their trespasses and sins. That God determined, he predestined us to adoption as sons. That's Ephesians 2, 1 through 8. That's Ephesians 1, 3 through 4. Text that we've opened up and examined and accepted and amened what the Word of God clearly says in those passages and countless others. Listen to Ephesians 1, verse 5. Let me just remind you of what Paul gives God praise for in terms of our salvation in direct connection to sovereign election. He says this, Ephesians 1, 5, speaking to the believers that made up the church of Ephesus, true of all of us as well who are in Christ. In love, he predestined us to adoption through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. He determined by his sovereign freedom, his sovereign will, according to his amazing grace, to save us from certain wrath and judgment. Now turn with me, if you're not there, to Romans 5. Believers should have superior self-awareness and greater contentment because of who we are in Christ. The gospel is for Christians. We are not only saved by these truths, the Lord also continually sanctifies us by them as well. Romans 5:6. Don't forget, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Oh, we remember the veterans who laid down their life for their family and friends, this great nation. And that's worthy of remembrance. Render honor to whom honor is due. But just realize the superiority of God's plan of salvation. For it's like this, verse 7, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Wonderful, the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea, higher than the mountain, sparkling like a fountain, all sufficient grace for even me. In salvation, the undeserving are crowned, while in judgment, the deserving are punished according to their deeds. This is the doctrine of election and reprobation. The undeserving, the beloved in Christ, those whom God purposed to save in eternity past, he crowns us. He passes over the rest and gives them the due penalty of their sin. Romans 2 speaks of the perfect justice and amazing grace of God both in salvation and in judgment. But for those of us who by the grace of God are in Christ, we say with the Apostle John as in his first epistle, behold what manner of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Do you understand, beloved, how beloved you are by God? One of my favorite lyrics of all time says it better than I can, contemplating on these great realities and our glorious Savior and the salvation that he provides for his chosen ones, all who would believe. Two wonders here that I confess. Two wonders. And this is, I love the way that they capture the implications of these truths. Two wonders here that I confess, my worth and my unworthiness, my value fixed, my sin debt paid at the cross. There was already a predetermined plan in individuals that God had purposed to save. This wasn't that when the Son came to actually fulfill that mission, as if he came without an awareness of those that he had come specifically to redeem. There is a real sense in which you were on the mind of Christ within the heart of the Son of God as he came and as he lived that perfect life and as he suffered that perfect death on Calvary's cross. What does this have to do with having a superior self-awareness and greater contentment? After Easter, this past year, after our worship service, we had some church family over to our house. Andrea made a delicious meal. And during dinner, dear Pat Menigan, Grandma Pat, She opened up and she shared with my children, and we were all just listening in, that as a teenager, she experienced pretty consistent bullying in school. She was picked on, made fun of, passed over, teased. And she acknowledged that for a long time this was very, very difficult. She told me I could share this with you, by the way, but she really struggled, as we can understand, with various insecurities. And that continued until she began to immerse her soul with truth, with gospel truth. And her mother reminded her that her value is connected to God's love for her as an adopted daughter in Christ. And so she began to remind herself of who she is in Him. And she began to realize that if God the Father and Jesus the Son love me and have always and always will love me perfectly, that is more than enough. They don't, but He does. And that made all the difference as she went forward. Oh, love that will not let me go, I rest my aching soul in You. I mean, just think about this reality. Make the doctrine personal. Out of all the people in the world, God chose you, believer. And He loves me fully, even though He knows me completely. While we were yet sinners, we were helpless. Christ died for the ungodly. He poured out, and He continually pours out His grace and love and mercy on us in Christ. Paul said this in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, thinking of these doctrines and particularly how they intersected with how he thought of, prayed for, and interacted with believers like you and me. He said this, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord." And now notice, as he thinks about this awesome reality that God loves us with an everlasting love, a redeeming love, and he connects it to election. "We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation." If God loves you like this, then how can I not join in loving you to the best of my ability in the Spirit as well? "Beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." Suffice it to say, you will not understand and you will not appreciate the fullness of God's love apart from election in Christ. He purposed to save you, to fashion out of that fallen lump of clay a vessel of mercy predestined for glory. Believers should have a superior self-awareness and greater contentment because of who we are in Christ, beloved of God. These are life-changing truths. Let's move on now. In view of these doctrines, I'm just trying to show you the beauty, the glory, the majesty, the... These should be and are truths worth celebrating, not fighting over. Relishing, not rejecting. In view of these doctrines, seventhly, believers should demonstrate bold humility and radical unity. In view of these doctrines, if you actually understand and believe these truths, we're sanctified by the truth. Believers should demonstrate bold humility and radical unity. Turn with me, if you would please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1. Now, I just talked about how special and favored and blessed we are, Christian, solely by the sovereign will and amazing grace of God. He didn't see anything lovely in us. Our value is not inherent, as it were. It's that we are so blessed because God has so blessed us. We're lovely because God sees us in Christ. But I understand that if we're not careful, these doctrines can lead to really unfortunate consequences, including pride. And we can understand this. Yes, this is God's selection of you, his predestination of you. He chose you. I was thinking back on my childhood, and I realized that pride sometimes comes. God might bless you in certain ways, different than others. So for me, when sports were involved, I was often picked first on the school playground. And guess what? That can easily go to your head. I pick Caleb, and I pass over, everyone else. I'm predestined for pickleball greatness. This is just a kid picking a kid. And we're like, man, I feel special. And if you're not careful, your head floats away from your body. We're talking about God choosing you for salvation, not for, to be team captain of a kickball team. If Christians aren't careful, God's electing grace can easily be misapplied. Point 6 does not justify sinful pride or any other sin. And God was concerned that this could happen and that it has happened and it continues to happen. So he provides these balancing verses, these perspectives that we need to consider. Believers should demonstrate bold humility. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, you can just listen, but God reminds the Jewish people, Deuteronomy 7, 6, the Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. Consider your calling, brethren. Special favor, special blessing, special protection, the prophets, the law, the covenants. But Moses was quick to add this, Deuteronomy 7:7. Yes, you are God's treasured possession, but don't forget this. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were actually the fewest of all peoples. And by his sovereign grace, and because of his covenant faithfulness, God brought his people out of slavery. When we consider the special favor that God has poured out, when we look back into the First Testament on Israel, the people of God. It's been said how odd of God to choose the Jews. But friend, may I remind you of this. A proud and contentious heart doesn't really understand the doctrines of grace. And so some people who claim to believe these truths have been by their life a put off And there's been a young restless reform movement. And there's been some figureheads that were terrible representations of the proper application of those who say that they know and understand and love these truths. Thinking about individuals like Mark Driscoll, proud and contentious, and eventually totally disqualified from pastoral ministry. What God says to Israel, yes, you are uniquely blessed in these ways, but don't forget it. It has to do with God and His grace and His mercy, not with you. The same warning, the same reminder is given to the New Testament church. So as you humbly look in the mirror, and when you honestly look around you this morning, church family, remember this. 1 Corinthians 1:26. For consider your calling, brethren. As saying, brothers and sisters, spiritual family, adopted by God, placed into the body of Christ, consider your calling. That there were not many wise according to the flesh. Look around you. Not many mighty, not many noble. Yeah, when I look around and when I look in the mirror, I'm like, why me? Verse 27, here's why. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the so-called wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, human arrogance. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are. Why? Verse 29, that no man should boast. On one hand, it is true, like, to have superior self-awareness and to be content and secure, beloved in Christ before the foundation of the world, and a love that will not ever let us go, and that guarantees our final resting place will be eternal glory, grace upon grace, blessed with all things in the heavenly places in Christ. That's our inheritance. That's our future. But remember, He did this, and by and large, He chose the nobodies so that the so-called somebodies might be humbled, and so that the nobodies might not take credit for that which is God's and God's alone to receive, the glory of God in our salvation. The glory of God demonstrated in His perfect plan, and in the perfect time, the perfect plan was realized, Galatians 4, 4 through 5. Just understand and remind yourself and never forget this, friends. Verse 30, it's by His doing. God saved you. He chose you. He called you. He softened your hard heart. It's by His doing that you are in Christ Jesus. Praise God. Who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And just in case you don't get the point, here's one of the overarching reasons. The Bible doesn't say don't boast. It just says when you boast, make sure you boast in the right being, the right one. Let him who boasts. That's what we've done this morning. We've done what God has called us to do. We're fulfilling the purpose, one of the chief purposes for our salvation, to allow us to be and allowing us to become true worshipers. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord, for He is worthy and worthy to be praised. The reality of divine election calls for bold humility and radical unity among God's people. Now, I'm not going to get into the radical unity, but let me just encourage you in your home care groups to look at doctrine of election is gloried in Ephesians 1, salvation is clarified in Ephesians 2, and then in Ephesians 3 and 4, you see that one of the outgrowths of this reality is radical unity of those who are brothers and sisters who've been brought into the body of Christ, Jew and Gentile, that people who normally wouldn't spend time together or get along love spending time together and have unity and peace and harmony, but all points to the wonder of God's grace and the work of what he's doing, only God. One body, one mind, one faith, one baptism, one Lord, Ephesians 1, 4. Be diligent to preserve that unity. In view of these doctrines, believers should demonstrate bold humility and radical unity. You can look at Ephesians 4, 1 to 7, Ephesians 2, 11 to 22, Colossians 3, 12 through 14. Let's move on. Two more things. This is the applicational payoff of studying challenging doctrines, difficult passages. This is what people miss when they don't choose to work hard to labor to understand all that God has preserved and revealed for us in his perfect book. In view of these doctrines, number 8, we should hate sin with a holy passion. We should hate sin with a holy passion. I mean, it is a difficult doctrine to accept. Reprobation, because it forces us to contemplate the eternal destiny of the non-elect, all unbelieving humanity. Sin must be truly terrible for a loving God to treat it so severely. Satan wants us to minimize sin, to play around with sin, to celebrate evil. These doctrines remind us that there is no evil like the evil of sin. Sin is the problem. Sin that resides in the human heart. As we think about the reprobate and reprobation, it forces us to view sin through the lens of God's oft-neglected attributes. Namely, his consummate perfection, his perfect justice, his righteous anger, and his holy wrath. John 3:36b. Exodus 34:7b. We're tempted to only give ourselves to God's grace, his mercy, his love, his patience, his kindness, his faithfulness. All sin is against the holy character of God. David acknowledges this in that inspired psalm of confession. Against you have I sinned, O God. Psalm 97, verse 10, Psalm 97, verse 10 puts it like this. If you're a Christian, you love God. If you love God, you hate sin. Psalm 97, 10. All who truly love Yahweh hate evil. That would be a great t-shirt. Love God, hate sin. This is also reiterated in the New Testament. Romans chapter 12, verse 9 commands believers to abhor what is evil. Sin is ugly and deceitful and always leads to death apart from the grace of God in Christ. Romans 6:23, Romans 7:13. Why is there so much death in this world? Because of sin. Every minute of every day, 105 people die. That is 151,000 people per day and more than 50 million per year. One biblical counselor reminds us that, quote, sin not only ends life, it also makes life miserable. It destroys lives, marriages, families, and countries at a record pace. You want proof of that? Think abortion. You want proof of that? Think about what just happened in Texas. Sin is so vile that it took the substitutionary sacrifice of the sinless Son of God to pay sin's tab and redeem the elect. Christian, when you are tempted to sin, remind yourself of how Christ bled and died for that transgression. And that God has saved us from our sins. He counted our trespasses. He counts our trespasses not against us, because Christ, as the substitute, went to the cross and willingly bore them on his shoulders, that all of God's elect might be saved, that God might be both the just and the justifier of the one who believes in Christ. And friends, may I remind you of the purpose and result of election. Turn with me to Ephesians 1. The opposite side of hating sin, loathing sin, abhorring evil with a holy passion, is that we prioritize, cherish holiness, godliness, Christ-likeness. And we remember that as we try to make sense of why did God choose us, why did he call us, why did he purpose to redeem us, that the result and purpose of our election is holiness. Holiness. Ephesians 1. He chose us in him, that is Christ. God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Both election and reprobation help us to view sin rightly and to loathe it with a holy passion. This brings us on to a final practical application as we conclude this series, number 9. And I probably put on like 3 things in one. In view of this series, all that we've learned and discovered in the Word of God about election and reprobation, number 9, believers must know their finite limitations, accept the secret mysteries of God, and humbly submit to God's perfect Word. All of these things go against human nature. These are fruits of the Spirit. It's the grace of humility. It is understanding, having a greater self-awareness of who we are and who God is. 9th practical application, believers must know their finite limitations, accept the secret mysteries of God, and humbly submit to God's perfect word. Deuteronomy 29 verse 29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. What are those secret things? It's a good question, but the answer is already answered by the time you ask it. The secret things are the secret things. God doesn't owe us an explanation. In his kindness, he has accommodated us both in Scripture and in the incarnation of Christ. So we got to accept that there are some things that are not meant for us to know, for purposes that God has not always determined to tell us. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us. So this is Bible study 101. This is Christianity 101. We seek to discover, uncover, embrace, and live out the things that have been revealed and made known to us, the perfect revelation of God revealed in the Scriptures, revealed in the Son Jesus. But the secret things we accept, we need to know our finite limitations. We need to accept the secret mysteries, and we need to humbly submit to God's perfect word. Now, the Bible has revealed much It says quite a bit about election and reprobation, but there are some related details that God has chosen not to reveal. I've gotten some good emails of which I cannot answer, because the secret things belong to the Lord our God. A doctorate in theology is like a grain of sand in comparison to the infinite wisdom and perfect knowledge of God. And even that would be saying too much of me. He is God. He is holy. I am man. I am sinful. He is infinite. I am finite. So we accept the things that God has revealed. We submit to his word in all that it says, because it is the word of God. But there are some things that we don't know. We don't know, for example, how many souls God has chosen to pass over and harden completely. We know that Jesus talks about a broad road and a narrow road, so you can deduce certain things from truths like that. We don't know how many souls God has chosen to pass over and harden, to leave the fallen lump of clay to go in its way off a moral cliff. Now, the good news is that we do know that God has chosen to save a multitude that is too large to count. This is Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. That God has purposed by his grace to save any is a wonder, is a mystery, is a glory. And that he has purposed to save men, according to Revelation 5:10, the song of salvation, we get a little glimpse of glory divine, a little picture of heavenly worship, and they're worshiping God in Christ for his salvation of men and women and boys and girls from every tribe, language, people, and nation. Until we get to heaven, we won't know for sure who the non-elect are. And the fact that God has chosen not to reveal that mystery then compels us to preach the gospel to all creatures, great and small, near and far. Until we get to heaven, we who believe won't know for sure who the non-elect are. Therefore, we must continue sharing the gospel with all men. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. 2 Corinthians 5. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. And we must never stop praying for an unbeliever, because we don't know what we don't know. And what we do know of God is that he is patient and gracious and merciful. And so we pray. But ultimately, we submit our will to his. James 5, 19 and 20, 1 Timothy 2, 10. Pray for lost rulers, presidents, kings. Pray for Putin. Pray for Biden. Pray for the judges. And pray for those who are glorying in their shame. Those who are targeting Christians. Pray for their salvation. There are some things we don't fully understand or don't know. Why Jacob and not Esau? Why you and not Uncle Joe? Again, the question is not why not everybody. The question is why anybody? Why me? The Bible reminds us time and time again that God has the very best reasons for everything he does. And we rest in him. We trust in him. His secret counsels remain secret to us. The scripture has reminded us in this series that God is the infinitely wise potter, and that all of us, like sheep, have gone astray, and that even in eternity past, that when God considered human creatures, he contemplates a sinful lump of clay. But we're reminded in this series that God is infinite and holy, that we're finite and sinful. We acknowledge this in our songs, frail creatures of dust and feeble as frail, in thee do we trust, nor find you to fail. Remember, friends, when it comes to heaven and hell, there is only perfect mercy and perfect justice. There is no injustice with God, Romans 9, 6 to 23. Please remember that the denial of grace not due is not injustice. That's not fair. The only way you can have that truth be consistent logically and be true is if you redefine grace and mercy, right? Heaven, to the praise of God's glorious grace. Hell, to the praise of God's glorious justice. Why me? I deserve that. Exactly. Wonder of wonders. The denial of grace not due is not injustice. Mercy and grace, by definition, are what? Undeserved. No one deserves election, salvation, or heavenly glory. And this amazing truth is so amazing that it literally, our entire Christian lives, we never can get over it and fully comprehend it, but we joyfully celebrate it and worship Him. If any of this troubles you, I would encourage you to humbly go back and listen to our sermon on the blazing holiness of God and man's radical depravity. Now keep in mind, friends, that fallen sinners like water, if left alone, will always run downhill. Fallen sinners like water will always run downhill. You believe this, I know, because even when we call out sin and abhor sin and sometimes have to oppose sinners who are promoting these things, when we're thinking scripturally, humbly, truthfully, we add, even if we don't always say it, "There but for the grace of God go I." Now, were it not for grace, I don't know exactly where I would be, but I can promise you this, I wouldn't be here doing this, doing that, praying, fellowship, and praising. Oh, the grace of God. Wonderful, the matchless grace of Jesus. Reaches even me. I'm so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me. Never forget that God is not the author of sin, nor does He ever tempt anyone to sin. He is holy, holier, holiest. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. This series has reminded us that God's absolute sovereignty in no way lessens human responsibility. This series has reminded us that God's sovereignty in no way eliminates human culpability. The two truths can be simultaneously true at the same time, even if there is a little bit of tension in our minds. That shouldn't surprise us because we are frail, fallen, finite. It doesn't make the truth of Scripture any less real. We have reminded in this series that God not only ordains the end, He also ordains the means, the message, and the messengers. God ordains the means, the message, and the messengers to be bold yet humble and proclaim as a redeemed sinner, saved by grace. We say with John the Baptist, we say with Jesus, we say with the apostles, we say with the missionaries, repent and be saved from this perverse generation. Mark 1:15, Acts 2:40. We go wherever God sends us, and we say what God commands us to say, and we do it joyfully and willingly. This is good news. The gospel is good news. You can be saved in Christ from the deceitfulness of sin, the slavery to sin, from the tyrannical reign of Satan, and from future condemnation. So we plead with sinners. We beg sinners. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, be reconciled to God. This is the ministry of reconciliation that has been entrusted to us. On God's behalf, we're here to say that in Christ there is forgiveness, full forgiveness, complete forgiveness. Oh, place your faith in Christ alone. He alone is mighty to save. God is both willing and able to save the chief of sinners, of whom I am foremost of all. If you truly do know, if you place your faith in Christ alone, if you truly do this, God gives to you blessed assurance that you are one of God's chosen ones, that you are one of his treasured possessions. And this gives us boldness to carry out the taxing, difficult mission. We close with one final passage. Let me bring all this together, hopefully, in this text. Turn with me to the second to the final installment of Scripture, the book of Jude, the neglected epistle. Unbelievers, we pray for, we reach out to. We don't know what we don't know, so we do what we do because God has told us to do it, and because we know who he is, and we know that he has showed such grace to us, we know that anyone who comes on God's terms, in no way will the Son cast out. But this is dangerous. This is taxing. This is, and the world is getting more hostile, as we all know. And this is wonderful how relevant the message of Jude is for times such as this. Jude 17. Christian, again, he reminds you, you're beloved. I love you, but my love is not always constant, holy, perfect. You're beloved by God. You ought to remember the words, verse 17, that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you in the last time, there will be mockers. Do you see mockers today? Following after their own ungodly lusts? Everywhere, all around us. These are the ones who cause divisions. Be careful, they're going to try to divide the church. Worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. Jude 4, they talk about God's grace, and then they use it as a license for sin. Hillsong, New York. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And in view of that, have mercy on some who are doubting. Some people are beginning, I don't know, you know? And Satan tries to just work away at the foundation, just like the blacktop. You know, it doesn't happen overnight, generally with one storm. Some in our church are doubting. Have mercy on them. They can have complete confidence in God and his truth. Have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh, knee-deep in sin. Boy, this sounds frightening. What if in the process of seeking to rescue someone who is drifting, defiled or perishing, I get sucked up in the undercurrent like a lifeguard who drowns with the one drowning. We can have confidence that we don't need to fear such things. And it comes back to who God is and his electing grace, the great benediction of Jude. Don't fear that. Go forward in faith. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with exceeding joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, our glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen.